When I was in college, I was called to the faculty building where the faculty are housed, and I'm pretty sure they were, complimenting me on my studiousness or something. I don't know. I don't remember it exactly, but I do remember when I was walking through the halls, there was something called the faculty lounge. And I'm thinking to myself, man, what must go on behind the door of the faculty lounge? Really, really smart people talking about really, really smart stuff, the economy or the administration. Maybe they're talking about geopolitics, the meaning of life. I looked at it with envy. I'm thinking, man, that would be great to go to the faculty lounge. And then when we moved to New Mexico, I became an adjunct professor for Wayland Baptist University, satellite campus, Clovis, New Mexico. And I thought to myself, I'm going to take me a hit of that faculty lounge. I went out, I bought me a jacket with patches on the sleeves, got me a pipe, an ascot, if you don't know what that is, and I was ready. Now, the problem is the adjunct faculty for Wayland Baptist University Satellite Campus, Clovis, New Mexico, the faculty lounge is a broom closet and ain't nobody in there. But I was excited. And I began to think about, okay, today we're going to be in John 3, and there's this conversation between Jesus and a dude named Nicodemus. Now, you may have heard this story before, and I was trying to think, how do I introduce that story? Because it's a really interesting conversation, and I've always sort of thought of it as this sort of confrontation, but I'm not sure it's confrontational. In fact, the more I read it, the more I think to myself, it's sort of collegial. These are two guys who are in the same field. They're both religious. They both have things to think about. I think that in the faculty lounge, I would assume there's some pushback, there's some challenge. People are kind of questioning, is this really what that means? I don't know if that's what it means or not. And this is what goes on in this conversation. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in John, and we're going to look at the first 15 verses of chapter 3. Now, in the regular world, we use resumes. In academia, they use something called the curriculum vitae, the CV for short. You know what a CV is? It's a resume, only that's the academicians think it sounds better. And this is sort of Nicodemus's CV. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. Now, a resume just sort of says, this is what I've done. Okay, well, his CV is, he's a Pharisee, he's part of the Sanhedrin. Two things that are really important in that culture. Now, we hear the word Pharisee and we think hypocrite. But in Jesus' day, in Nicodemus' day, the Pharisees were widely admired. These are the guys. You see sometimes videos of a celebrity entering a building and everybody's sort of craning their necks to look at them, and everybody wants a little bit of a visual. The Pharisees were sort of like that. In this hyper-religious culture, the best thing to be is somebody who is super religious. And they were super religious. Pharisees, parents wanted their sons to be Pharisees. That was kind of something you would aspire to. These were the spiritual giants. If anybody had heaven by the tail, you'd think that the Pharisees are going to get in. They were just quite admired. As we say in the French-speaking part of Kentucky, yeah, I was hoping you'd get it. As we say in the French-speaking part of Kentucky, they were the creme de la creme. They were the top shelf. Now, there were never more than 6,000 Pharisees. There was sort of a cap on how many there were. And each Pharisee took a vow. They would vow to at least three people that they would spend their entire lives, every waking moment of their life, obeying the Ten Commandments in order to please God. They would memorize enormous portions of Scripture. It's likely people like Nicodemus would have most of the Old Testament memorized. That is remarkable. They tithed everything. If they had salt, they would pour it on the table and count out 9 for me, 1 for God. They were that meticulous. They fasted twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. They studied constantly, often at night. They prayed publicly, loud and proud. Jesus tells a parable in Luke 18 about a Pharisee who prayed, and he thanked God that he wasn't like everybody else. These were pious people. And they were pious, again, in a culture, in a society where religion was king, they were the king of kings. They were the top dogs. They were the, as I say, creme de la creme. The word Pharisee means separate ones. They would separate. They really didn't have anything to do with people who were quote-unquote sinners. So they didn't want to have anything to do with Gentiles, prostitutes, tax collectors. They avoided contact with these people. And their effort was they were going to do everything they could to please God. Now, in their quest to follow the Ten Commandments, their devotion became toxic. Here's the thing about the Ten Commandments. Let's take one for example. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. It's vague. I mean, what does it mean to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy? And so because of the vagaries of this one of the big Ten Commandments, and they all have, you know, how do I honor my father and mother? What do I exactly do? How do I exactly do that? And so they had these guys sort of a contingency of people who were called the scribes, and the scribes were, they would chat amongst themselves, they would get in the faculty lounge, and they would discuss, and they would figure out, what does it mean, what do we have to do to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy? And they came up with a book. The book is called the Mishnah. The Mishnah, in regards to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, there were 24 chapters devoted to how to exactly do that. Now, because it wasn't quite specific enough, then they developed the Talmud. The Mishnah had 24 chapters. The Talmud interprets the Mishnah. It had 156 pages devoted to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, and all the others, by the way. So you have the Ten Commandments, the Mishnah sort of defines what that means, and the Talmud defines what the Mishnah means. I mean, you talk about they were fastidious in trying to keep the law. They wanted to make sure they didn't miss anything. And they had all these rules and regulations, but then they looked for loopholes. Because we're humans, right? And it's like, I can't do this. I'm not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Well, what constitutes work? So they had these rules about all this. Get this one. Oh, my word. Women weren't allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath. Yes. No, bro. Think about them. I mean, what is that going to look like? Ooh. I, for one, want you to look in the mirror. I mean, I want you to. I'm encouraging that for Sundays. Come having looked. But the rule was you can't look in the mirror because you might, a woman, this was so sexist, a woman might see a gray hair, pluck it out, and that would constitute work. These are the kind of rules. That's not in the Bible, but that was kind of how they thought. You couldn't tie a knot. You couldn't tie a knot unless you could tie it with one hand. How many one-hand knots do you know how to tie? I mean, I don't know how to do that. Women, however, could tie a scarf, a knot in a scarf. So if a dude needed to get a bucket of water out of the well, but he couldn't tie the rope to his bucket, he would have his wife tie her scarf to the end of the bucket and then to the rope, and then they would lower it down. This is the kind of silliness that went on. They had rules. They also had loopholes. It ended up they had 1,500 additional regulations to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. That one of the 10 big commandments, they had 1,500 additional regulations. Their whole idea, being good was their obsession. They wanted to make sure they didn't mess up in any way. And as rule followers, they wanted to make sure they noticed if you didn't. They were separate. They were pious. And if you were, you know, a peon, regular people, then they took note of that. He was a Pharisee, but he was also a part of the Sanhedrin. Now, there were, like I say, no more than 6,000 Pharisees. There were 70 in the Sanhedrin. That would be like, they sort of had, they had the religious rule of every Jew everywhere. They were the kind of Supreme Court of the Jews, 70 of them. So Nicodemus, again, in a religious society, they were the most religious people. And Nicodemus was one of the most religious guys there was. So Nick drops by at night to have a little collegial visit. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." Now, there's a debate about why did he come at night. Most scholars say he came at night because he was afraid of what the other Pharisees would say. I don't think that's true. I mean, this is a guy, Pharisees weren't noted for slinking around. They did their stuff in public. They prayed in public. They wanted people to see them. So I think it was because he thought Jesus might have something to teach him. Look, man, he's one of the top 70 guys, but he's heard about Jesus. Jesus has a reputation. He's hard to ignore, right? He had just cleansed the temple. We just saw that in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he turned water to wine. Look, on his resume, Nicodemus didn't have turned water to wine. He'd never done anything like that. None of the other Sanhedrin had ever done anything like that. None of the Pharisees had ever done anything like that. Jesus was one of one. But Nicodemus goes and he thinks they're going to have this collegial peer conversation. He doesn't realize Jesus has no peer. It's like, this isn't going to be a conversation. You're coming for a chat, but you're going to get a lesson. He came for a little bit of a conversation. It's kind of not what he got. He got educated. He got taught. Now it says here, "We know." Who's the we? Nobody knows who the we is. Perhaps at the faculty lounge of the Sanhedrin or the faculty lounge of the Pharisees, they've been talking about Jesus. "Hey man, did you hear about this guy? He does this stuff. He kind of does some stuff. I wonder what that's about." They were kind of talking about him. And perhaps, my voice just changed. Perhaps the Pharisees were like, "Hey man, why don't you go see?" You know, in a crowd, there's always that one guy, right? If you're with your buddies and you want to know something, you say, hey man, why don't you go find that out? And I wonder if Nicodemus was the guy, everybody else said, "Hey man, why don't you go find out about that?" And so he goes to see Jesus. And he says this, "We know you're a teacher. Nobody could do the stuff you do unless they're from God. Turning water to wine. As we say on the mean streets of Danville, Kentucky, game recognize game." We say it a lot back in Kentucky. "So, we know you're a teacher who's come from God. You couldn't do that stuff if you weren't a teacher who comes from God." Now, the Pharisees had a philosophy, and it was this: if you know enough and you do enough, you get in. If you know enough and you do enough, you get in. We'll get in where? We'll get into the kingdom of God. You get into heaven. If you know enough and do enough. And so Nicodemus is coming to see, well, maybe I don't know enough. The reason they have 1,500 additional rules to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy is because they want to make sure they know enough. And by the way, this is very common today. In fact, I would think the vast majority of people think if they know enough and do enough, they're going to get in. They think, man, if I'm a good person, I'm going to get in. If I do enough nice things, if I do more good things than bad things, I'm going to get in. It's a lot. It's very common. It was common back in the day. Do you remember the rich young ruler comes and visits Jesus and he says, "What good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Look at this. "What good thing, I don't know enough, I need to know enough, must I do enough to get eternal life, to get in? I want to know enough so I can do enough so I can get in." This was how they thought. Here's the problem. How much is enough? If you have to come up with 1,500 additional regulations for remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, you're working hard to figure out what's enough. What's the threshold? And the scripture doesn't give us a threshold. In the Old Testament, it doesn't say, sacrifice one time a day and you'll get in. It doesn't say, give your alms and you'll get in. It doesn't say, if you do this many good things, you're going to get in. It just doesn't set the standard for us. And you're left wondering, look, if I have to know enough and do enough to get in, how much is enough? And the rich young ruler wanted to know, how much is enough? And Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, how much is enough? Because if you want to get in, you better know how much is enough. Because you can't do enough if you don't know enough. So he's very polite. We know your teachers come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing. And if somebody came to me after, so sometimes people come up to me after the service and they'll say, Joseph, I really like that illustration about, you know, game recognized game. Tell me about where'd that come from? You know, that kind of, an illustration. And I'll be standing down here. I stand down here after every service and I like to talk shop. Well, I got it from this, or I heard somebody say it, or it just came to me. And I like that. Well, Jesus, you'd think a regular person, the dude comes and he compliments him. You're from God. We know that. You couldn't do this if you weren't from God. And it would have been polite for Jesus to say, thanks, Nick. Come on in, man. Let's have some coffee. Let's chill. Let's have some tea. I don't know. Let's discuss that miracle. Let me tell you how I turned water into wine. He doesn't say, hey, let's debate some theology. What do you think about this? It's not how it goes. I think Nicodemus believed that's how it was going to go. I'm going to compliment you. You're going to compliment me. Isn't that how it goes? Look at that dress. That dress is so beautiful. Your dress is cute too. I mean, this is society. It's how we do it, right? So he throws out a compliment. He's expecting a compliment back. It makes sense, not what he got. Let's talk about the lessons from the faculty lounge. Religion won't take you where you think you ought to go, or you want to go. Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. All right. This is one of Jesus' go-to lines. Very truly I tell you. In the King James, it's verily, verily. We have somebody on staff who, when they want your attention, they'll say, hey, 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 hey. Hey, 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 hey. That means I need you to pay attention. What I'm about to say is really important. Now, he says, hey, 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 hey. No one can get to the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's all they care about, is to get to the kingdom of heaven. That's the goal. My keeping all these rules isn't just for hobby. I'm trying to accomplish something here. The prize is I want to go to heaven. I want to spend eternity with God. I want to know about, I want to see the kingdom of God. And he's like, hey, hey, man, if that's your ambition, and I know it is, you can't do it unless you're born again. You can't do it. He is saying, it doesn't matter how religious you are, how educated you are, how good you are, you must be born again. Jesus just blew know enough, do enough, get enough, get in. He just blew it out of the water. Like, that doesn't work. You think all that stuff is going to get you in. That kingdom of God thing that you're trying so hard to acquire on your own, it just isn't going to work. And we got an old saying back in Kentucky, if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps is the one you hit. It's brilliant. We didn't just make that up. I mean, that's Southern good wisdom. And Jesus, he has offended this brother. I mean, it's like, hey, man, we know you're from God. Well, if you want to see God, you're going to have to be born again. Like, you're not doing it right. Well, okay, it's on. I mean, that's kind of how, let's have a collegial conversation. So look at the pushback. How can somebody be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Surely you can't. And Jesus has struck a nerve. And Nicodemus has been working the program. He's been working it, man. He's been doing all the things he's supposed to do. He's vowed to three other people he's going to do spend every minute of every day obeying the rules in order to win God's favor. And Jesus just said that isn't how it works. Know enough, do enough, get in isn't how it works. And now Nicodemus, you know, have you ever watched a fight and somebody takes a punch and they get staggered? Nicodemus is staggered. He's a little wobbly on his feet. So he answers in one of the most ridiculous ways possible. Like, it's ridiculous. This is a ridiculous statement. It's just sort of silly. But have you ever worked a program and it not work? No, you read something online and it was a get-rich-quick scheme. And you've worked it for months and you're sure somebody's getting rich, but it's not you. You've worked the program, it just doesn't work for you. Or you got on the, you know, potato peel and cucumber diet. My eye's twitching. And it said, you know, you're going to lose 5 pounds a week until you disappear, you know, that kind of thing. And you've been working it, and you're 6 months in, and the only thing that's disappeared are all your friends because you're hangry all the time. You've worked the program. It just doesn't work. And Jesus, he's like, hey, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. Now, there's a debate around what does it mean unless you're born of water and spirit. Kind of three ideas around this. Some people believe it's physical birth, you know, a woman's water breaks unless you're born of water and spirit. And it kind of makes sense. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Maybe that's what it's talking about. Some people believe it means you're saved through baptism. You have to be baptized to be saved. I think that the guy on the cross sort of eliminates that idea. I believe he's talking about born of the water is talking about what everybody was talking about. That's John the Baptist's baptism. John the Baptist came baptizing, and they went and asked him, what's this about? And the Bible says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance. Baptism is a symbol of repentance. So you have to repent. Look, man, here's the starting point of salvation is, I've got to admit I have a need. I can't do it on my own. I've got to have some help here. I just can't do it. Some people baptize infants thinking that's going to magically save them. That's superstition. Baptism is a symbolic act. It's something I do once I can decide, and I get baptized because I want to show everybody what's happened. It's a symbol of repentance. I've repented. I'm a new person now. I'm not the same as I was. When it says that whole idea about flesh gives birth to flesh, what happens when a man and a woman have a child? Well, in some remarkable way, they impart life. That baby is life. It's new life. It has the fingerprint of God on it. It's sacred and holy. This little baby is, whether in the womb or not, is of God. It is a gift. When we're born of the Spirit, kind of the same thing. We're giving life. Look at this verse. Jesus says, flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. Look at what it says in Ephesians. God is rich in mercy and he loves us very much. We were spiritually dead because of all we had done against him, but he gave us new life through Christ. The Spirit comes in. Jesus doesn't talk a lot about must, you must. Here he says, you must be born again. And the word again is this complex Greek word. It means radical, new, from above. But the key word in this verse is you. He's talking to a religious elite person. And he says, you. They had born again language. This wasn't new to Nicodemus. He had heard the language of being born again. It was always used when a rabbi, when a Gentile was converted to Judaism, a rabbi would say to the Gentile, "You must be born again." The most striking thing about this isn't that he says you, it's to whom he says you. He's not talking to a prostitute, a tax collector, or a pagan Roman soldier. He's talking to the most religious man in town. He's basically saying, Nicodemus, you need everything you've been telling everybody else they need. Nicodemus, you need to become like the people you've looked down on all your life. You must be born again. Religion can clean up your behavior. It can't change your heart. Jesus didn't come to make bad people better. He came to make dead people alive. You must be born again. And when it happens, there's a change. There's evidence of a changed heart. And Jesus uses this brilliant illustration. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Miriam and I are at an age now where if there's a storm coming in, we get a cup of coffee and we sit on the front porch and we watch the wind blow. That's how old we are. Because it's better than anything on television. I mean, it's like, hey, let's go out and watch the wind blow. And I'm like, yeah, that's a good time. That's a party right there. Coffee and wind. I mean, that's great. And you'll watch the trees are everywhere. The trees. This portion of scripture brought to you by Elmer Fudd. Anyway. The trees are going back and forth, and you look at it, it's like, how do they stay up there? Well, there's something amazing about the wind. You don't see the wind, you just see the effects of the wind. It is amazing. The leaves fall, the flag flaps. You hear the whistle through the trees. You don't see the wind, you see the effect of the wind. When a person comes to Christ and when the Spirit enters their hearts, you see the effect. You see people who were addicted now who are sober. You see a man who used to use foul language all of a sudden clean up his vocabulary. You see a woman consumed with bitterness forgive and go on. You see marriages which you thought were over restored. You see selfish people become generous. You see somebody who couldn't be bothered with God all of a sudden studying scriptures. I like those memes I see occasionally. If I win the lottery, I won't tell anybody, but there'll be signs. I like those. I'll show you a couple. I like that one a lot. Yeah, that one kind of makes me giggle. You take the limo to Walmart, something's up. I if you're a hunter, this is good. And for all my musicians, there's that one. When the Spirit comes into our lives, you don't have to say anything. There'll be evidence. Jesus is like, man, the wind blows. You don't know where it comes from. There'll be signs. You'll know. We're not talking about a personality adjustment. We're talking about evidence of new life. There will be evidence of new life. Again, Jesus didn't come to make bad people a little bit better. He came to make dead people alive. That's what he's here for. That's why he came. And he points out, salvation is not do it yourself. And Nicodemus is flummoxed. How can this be? That brother has poured his life into know enough, do enough, get in. That's all he's ever known. That's what he believes. Know enough, do enough, get in. And he's like, what are you talking about, Jesus? I'm lost. And he was. How can this be? There's a guy named Paul. He wrote about half the New Testament. He said, "For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard." He was a Pharisee. He eventually figured it out. So the conversation is, "Hey, Jesus, man, you're something special." And Paul's like, "Well, the way you believe is wrong." "Well, I don't know. Maybe it's not wrong." "Yeah, pretty wrong." The way you know somebody's saved isn't by all the stuff they do. It's just the wind blows. And Nicodemus is like, how can this be?" And now it's Jesus' turn. I love this. "You're Israel's teacher. Do you not understand these things?" I've never been asked to translate the New Testament, but if I did, this verse, it would read like this: "Dude, you're the smartest cat in the room. How do you not get this? It's everywhere in the Old Testament." That's what he's saying. It's every place. This is a smart people conversation. Really, really smart Nicodemus. Really, really smart Jesus. Really, really smart Jesus knows Nicodemus has most of the Old Testament memorized, and he certainly knows all about the Old Testament. So watch what Jesus does. He punches the ball back into Nicodemus's court. Because he knows, Nicodemus knows verses like this: "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and I'll give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart." And Jesus knew he would know this. He's basically saying, "Nicodemus, you know Ezekiel? You've studied Ezekiel. You've memorized Ezekiel. You've lectured on Ezekiel. That's not about you. Who's doing all the action here? It's God. God's the one who gives us a new spirit. God's the one who gives us a new heart. You should know this," is what he's basically saying. Nicodemus, dude, in Isaiah it talks about this. In Jeremiah it talks about this. It talks about new birth, new beginning, new creation, new life. It's every place in the Old Testament. All this comes from God. It's not about pride. Jesus had another conversation with Pharisees one time, and he said, "Y'all study the scriptures diligently because you think they'll lead you to eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Boys, come on now. Yet you refused to come to me and have life. You think you can do it yourself, self-righteousness, that you know enough, do enough, get in. That's just not how it works." And you read this and you might think it's kind of snarky. I don't think it's snarky. I think he's just saying, "Come on, man, you know this. You can do this." On social media, it's a fool's errand to correct people. There's danger because you can't tell the tone. So the other day I was reading something, and one of my friends, old friends, said something, and it was about her old church, and she was kind of complaining, and one of our mutual friends responded and said, "Well, don't worry about what happened there. What's going on now in your life? Just talk about that." And I thought, I read this and I know them both, right? So I read it with, okay, well, she spat it off. He's gently correcting her. He's a super great guy. I know he's doing it nice. He did it nice. And then some guy I don't know was like, "Who are you to tell her what to do? Who are you? Who you think you are?" It's like, oh, man. That's how he said it, by the way. It's exactly like that. "Who in the world do you think you are? Blood is evident." He's speaking in tongues. He exploded on my other friend. And I thought to myself, that dude didn't know the tone. He should have private messaged her. I mean, you don't know the tone. The tone here is, "You should know this. I want you to know this. You're really smart. If you got it, it would help all of us." Pride can keep really smart people from simple truth. Look what Jesus says. Hey, I tell you. We speak of what we know. Remember, Nicodemus came and said, "We heard, we know you're from God. We know." And Jesus is like, "Well, we know and we testify that we've seen, but still You people don't accept our testimony. Y'all are trying to figure it out as you go. You've got the Talmud, the Mishnah. You need 1,500 extra rules. You think you know, but you don't know. We know. We know. I've spoken to you of earthly things you don't believe. How are you going to believe in when I talk to you about heavenly stuff? Man, come on, you're smarter than this. You think you know. We know. Jesus is like, man, I dumbed this down, and you're too smart for that. And you know the Old Testament. And I guarantee you, you know Jeremiah 17:9 that says the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. So the question is, how can a heart beyond cure heal itself? And the answer is it can't. It just can't. There's a verse in Deuteronomy. The Lord your God will change your heart. This isn't DIY. And then Jesus, he kind of wraps it up. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Again, really smart faculty lounge language here. Jesus would have known, Nicodemus would have known, this language, the Son of Man, comes from Daniel 7. The Son of Man was this descriptor of the Messiah. And then Jesus says, just as Moses, he's drawing him back to Numbers, I think it's Numbers 21. Numbers 21, he's drawing Nicodemus' mind back to the Old Testament, which is what he knows the best. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. In Numbers 21, there was this outbreak of venomous snakes. Israel was wandering in the wilderness, heading toward the promised land. Evidently, they set up camp on a snake pit. People were getting bitten. People were dying. God instructed Moses, set up a pole and put a serpent on top, a brass serpent on a symbol of on this pole, and anybody that looks at it will be healed. That's the story he's calling him to. And listen, if that were to happen, let's take ourselves. We're in Israel and we're wandering in the wilderness and there's this pole set up and I've been bitten by a snake and I have options. I have options. I can doubt that looking at a snake will heal me and not look, and the consequence will be I'll die. I can believe that looking at the snake will heal me but still not do it. I can believe in it and not do it, and in that case I'll die. I could try something else. I can Google it. How do you get over this? And I can find another cure, and I can try that, in which case I will die. Or I can do what God said. I'm going to go. Somebody might have to take me. Maybe it's hard to get to. I'm going to get there, and I'm going to look at this serpent on a pole, and I'm going to be healed. There's a solution, but there's only one solution. There's only one way. Jesus says, it's not know enough, do enough, get in. You must be born again. There's not tons of options. There's a solution. There's one solution. We live in a world with all these options. The other day I was in the grocery store and I was looking at the peanut butter. You know how many kinds of peanut butter there are? This is when you sound old. When I was a kid, you had peanut butter. And then they came out with Chunky. Woo! And I mean, there was this big debate. Is it Chunky or not Chunky? You know what they got now? They've got almond butter, cashew butter, hazelnut butter, peanut-free peanut butter. How does that even? Anyway, natural peanut butter that separates, natural peanut butter that amalgamates, organic peanut butter, low-fat peanut butter, no-sugar peanut butter with jelly swirl. And we think everything's like that. Oh, good grief. On my remote control, it says options. I never push it. I got too many options now. I mean, it's like, I don't want to push that button. Everything's an option. Food, clothes, entertainment, education, How to get to heaven? Nope. 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 There's a lot of theology out there. A lot of people think things. Jesus said, there's one way. There's not a bunch of ways. Not all roads lead to heaven. There is a way, but there's only one way. You must be born again. Jesus blows this guy's mind. We're going to see later that Nicodemus becomes a believer. I mean, it's kind of incredible. In, I think it's John 7, he sort of is debating the other Pharisees about him. They're kind of talking bad about him. And I mean, have you ever been in a situation where you had to defend your friend? Well, that's kind of what Nicodemus does. I don't know that Nicodemus got it that night. In fact, the very next verse, verse 16, the most famous verse in Scripture, we're going to talk about next week, the most famous verse in Scripture is John commenting on this is what we just saw. Super interesting. There's not a lot of options. You must be born again. Self-righteousness, know enough, do enough, get in. Not how it works. Just not how it works. All right, we're done. Let's stand up. I'm going to pray a blessing on us after the service. I hang out right here. If you want to come say, hey, you have a question, you want to somebody pray for you, I'll be right there. I'd be happy to do that. Lord, I thank you for our time together. Thank you for allowing us to open up your word, to learn new things, to see details. Thank you that Nicodemus was brave enough, curious enough to come to you to find out about eternal life. And I thank you that you loved him enough to tell him the truth. Help us, Lord, to follow in the footsteps of Nicodemus and to follow the truth. I pray blessings on my friends, and I ask that you give us a good week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.